Isaiah 59 and the beginning of that chapter. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. This morning we were thinking of the very familiar passage of Isaiah 51, who has believed our report, and who has experienced, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. And the basis of our meditation was to look at three or four pictures concerning the servant of the Lord that Isaiah paints with a few words, and he puts them into the substance of his prophecy. He gives us a picture about the gentle persistence of the Lord, the servant. He tells us about the way in which the servant speaks pointed personal words. His mouth is like a sword, and his words like a polished shaft, like an arrow, going home to the mark with accuracy. He then paints a picture about the obedience of the servant, contrasting with the lack of obedience in the people of Isaiah's day, but also the obedience of the servant, which is absolute and total, no matter what inconvenience or suffering it involves to him. And especially we see that illustrated in the Lord himself going to the cross, looking into the cup, and seeing all the suffering that involved. And then the last picture that is painted for us by Isaiah is the way in which the face of the servant is marred, twisted grotesquely because of what he's experiencing. And the words there in the background tell us that were he to be judged and taken to examination, a court of law, there is nothing in him that would produce such a sentence on him. And therefore what he is suffering on behalf of others. And we have the cross and the way in which he died on the cross, the Lord, the servant, dying on the cross for the sins of his people. Who has believed our report then? The prophet asks, as he comes with these pictures before us. Why do not more people believe? Why do not more people know the new life and are following the Lord Jesus Christ? The same with the gospel presentation. We hold up a picture and we give both an able and an appropriate Savior before all people today. We portray a Savior who is able to save to the uttermost those that come to him. And he does it with the same words describing him: gentle persistence, pointed personal words, a full and perfect obedience, a fearful suffering and pain of the cross. And yet, having presented that appropriate Savior, we set the terms of the gospel to come to him. We give the promises that are included of pardon and forgiveness. We talk about the blessings that are attached and are assured. And yet so few believe the gospel. Why? Who is to blame? Well, today we are surely living in a blame culture. When something happens, an accident to ourselves or a disaster round about us, we are very quick in our society to look for someone to blame and to take to court for restitution or whatever we can get out of them. We've cultivated a whole new set of lawyers specialising in that area, and they're so confident that the stock and trade comment is no fault, no fee. If we can't win, you don't pay. And that kind of thinking can sometimes come into the Christian as well. When we think of things that go wrong with us, as often they will do. Sometimes we're all too quick to point the finger and to accuse God, to draw him into our situation and setting, to involve him in what's happening and especially why it's happening. And particularly when it comes down to salvation. We can review our lives. We can see many Christian high points in our lives that break through the ordinary routine living we're in. We can see the privileges that God has given us, the teaching that we have. We can look at the memories and the impressions that we've gathered in our lives. And yet, we're not saved. There's a lack of a sense of peace with us. We don't have the confidence of Christian. We're disturbed at the prospect and the possibility of facing death, of facing God, of thinking of eternity. And we can sometimes behave there like others behave, and we can quickly turn round and we can blame God. God hasn't done it for me. We can accuse God of neglect, indifference, inability. How does God defend himself? How does God defend himself against that kind of thinking in our day and in the days of Isaiah? God breaks into our thinking and into our living. He stops us in our tracks and he tells us some very simple home truths. Where is the problem? Really, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. If the problem is not there, the problem has got to be somewhere else. Who is to blame? Now, there are two places where this phrase and this kind of thinking occurs in the prophecy of Isaiah. Back in chapter 50, we have these words. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the seas, I make the rivers a wilderness, that fish stinketh because there is no water and dieth for thirst. That and the one we've got here in chapter 59, they complement each other. Let's just think for a moment, just 2 minutes, about chapter 50. We're told there God comes and God calls to his people. And the way in which it's described and the picture that we've got to hold in our mind is a very similar picture to Genesis chapter 3. The familiar words, and God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. God coming amongst his people. And God coming to speak with the voice, and he calls with the voice of love and with voice of longing. We referred this morning to one of the contemporaries of Isaiah, the prophecy of Hosea. And that prophet was speaking not too far away in time from Isaiah. And Hosea speaks and he says very appropriate and apposite things about God dealing with his people. Chapter 2, verse 14 of Hosea, it says, therefore behold, I, that is the Lord, will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. God calling to his people. The same prophecy, this time chapter 11. And we have something very similar in verse 4. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. And I was to them that take off the yoke on their jaws and laid meat unto them. There is the Lord. He's reciting and he's revealing his relationship and his attitude to his people. How can I give you up, he says. How can I abandon you? I can't. He speaks with the voice of love. He constrains, he controls, he calls out to them. And yet there is no answer. They do not listen to the warnings of dangers to come. But neither did they listen to the overtures of love and of concern and of interest. Whenever and whatever approach God takes in dealing with his people, it draws the same reaction and response. They don't have time for God. And they go as far as to blame God on every occasion that they can for whatever goes wrong with them. And there in chapter 50, God is saying to them and to us that there is no problem with his resources. I have power to deliver. There is no problem with his resources, and there is no problem with his reach. My hand is not shortened at all. God has the power and has the reach to reach down to whoever it be that calls out to him, that seeks him. The problem is not with God. We've got to look elsewhere for an answer. So that takes us to our study here in chapter 59. Who is to blame? We read there chapter 58 because it complements chapter 59 and it explains it. It's a background to it. The picture that is painted for us in chapter 58, we can drop into a congregation or a society in the days of Isaiah and of Israel in these days. We can drop in and there are people just like ourselves. We can listen to their sermons. We can listen to the preaching. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up the voice like a trumpet, show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. There's a clear statement given over sin. There's no playing to the gallery. Nothing is spared. The warning is trumpet is sounded. Look at the way in which they behave, particularly in verse 2. They regularly, they daily, day by day, they seek the Lord. They don't miss a service. Whenever there's a service taking place, they're in their place and they're waiting on God. They seek him. It's no indifference. There's no complacency about them. They don't just drift along with things coming their way. They actually committed. There's a determination. They're looking for the Lord. And the focus is particularly upon the Lord. Yet they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways. And so on it goes. They keep the commandments of God. And particularly in verse 3, we're told that they fast. They're going about their faith. They're living out their faith. And to all appearances, their delight is a model of what true religion should be. Outwardly, it looks as if they're living as they ought and as God would require of them. They don't disregard, they can't ignore, they don't walk away from what God is saying. That's the picture that's painted. But yet, if you linger a little while with them, you find that they're not satisfied. They've got a complaint against God. They're prepared to speak against God. Scratch the surface in verse 3, and what do you find? God is looking upon the heart, and what he finds there is something unsavory. These people are trying to bargain with God. They're trying to manipulate God. Wherefore have we fasted? Yes, we have fasted. Lord, do you not see it? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and have you not taken any knowledge? Behold, in the days of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. You're going through the routines. You're doing all these things, and you're doing them trying to manipulate God into doing something back for yourself. You've tried to force God to act. Yes, we'll do this, we'll do that, we'll go here, we'll do this, there, and the next thing. Why is there no response? Why is there no response? Who is to blame? That's the question we're coming down to once again. Where does the fault lie? And the people cannot understand what's happening. They're looking to heaven. They're going through their faith. They're waiting on God. But they're not getting anything back. They're getting silence. Well, at least they're not getting the answer they wanted. God is breaking in. God is breaking into the picture that is painted in verse 4. Behold. He's drawing attention to something astonishing. He's drawing attention to something that they've overlooked, passed by, or are not prepared to think of. God is drawing attention to something that is so crucial and important for them. The way in which they're behaving in their fasts. The way in which they're behaving in their processes of Christian or religious performance. There's something wrong in it all. You fast for strife. You debate. You smite with a fist. You make your voice to be heard on high. You're shouting at the top of your voice because you want people to hear. You're going through a process that you want people to take note of what you're doing. That's not what God is looking for. It might appear to last. It might appear to be correct. But it doesn't last. God is looking for something. The spiritual attitude behind it all. God is looking for something inside. And if it's not there, what they're doing is not acceptable. What a fearful conclusion to give to these people. What a fearful conclusion and assessment to come to. All that they're doing is but vanity and emptiness, dashing in pieces all of their hopes. The Lord speaking to them. The Lord speaking to us. Almost persuaded is not enough. What the Lord is looking for is a commitment. What the Lord is looking for is something inside us of love and devotion and affection and connection and commitment to Him. That's the most important thing. Isaiah 66, again the same prophet. God is looking down and His eye roams over all the face of the earth. There the Lord can be taken in. The Lord sees the grand architecture. God sees all of the great monuments that are put up. The temple that's been erected. God can see all the infrastructure the churches have. God can see all of the things that have a semblance and an air of acceptability about a Christian outward form. But that's not where his eye rests. To this man do I look. This is the kind of person I'm looking for. The person who is contrite and broken in spirit. That's the kind of person the Lord delights in. Yes, the picture that he's painting, the problem that he's identifying. What does he say here then? Where is the problem arise? Why is there no effect from all that they are doing? Why is there no response? Why is there no answer from the Lord? Is the problem with God? Does he not hear when we go through all of our rituals? When we go through all of our processes? How many have been enacted today in our land? How many things have been done in God's name in our nation today? But the question we've got to ask is a simple one. Yes, we've gone through it. But does God notice it? And is it honoring and glorifying to his name? Because the simple truth comes back time and again before us. What the Lord is looking for in me and in you is my heart and my soul and how I am before God. The problem is therefore not with God. He hears. There's no restriction of his power or his ability. His hand is not shortened. His ear is not heavy. There is no problem with our God. God does not just reach some but not others. Perhaps other cases, they say, are too far gone. We disqualify ourselves. He can save us, but he can't save me. But yet we hear here, we read about it in chapter 50, of God's hand and the power of his might. And he stretches it out, and it can, and it will, and it does save. God stretched out his hand and he saved a whole nation out of Egypt. God stretched out his hand and he kept them safe through a wilderness experience of 40 years despite the fears and the doubts and the unbelief. God's hand saves his people when they're up against it and when they're in difficulty. God's hand saved them time and time and time again. God's commitment is seen and his power goes forth to keep safe and to bless his people. When the church is in difficulty, when the church is in hardship, when the church is going through the fire and the water, he says in Isaiah 42, there the Lord says, they will not come near you. Yes, we're going through dangerous time, but God's power will keep his people safe. That's our hope and that's our confidence for tomorrow and for the rest of our lives, for our safety and for our security in our Christian life. The problem is not with any of the resource or the commitment of God. He has indeed a mighty hand. A stretched out arm. When we look at it particularly, again, just to go back to Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, he says that he will redeem them in that very way, in the exercise of that very power. He brings them to the Dead Sea, and there they are boxed in. Everything's going against them. They're in a tight corner, and God makes them to stand still and to see the way in which he opens the way for them to go. A mighty hand parting the sea. When no deliverance was obvious to them at all from any of their resources or any of their thinking, He'd brought that way before them across that sea. There is no limitation to God's power. There is no limitation to God's hearing. There is no reluctance on God's part to deliver. He hears even the very groans that we can offer. Hebrews 8:15, the groanings that come from within us. We might not be able to put things together in a proper, coherent way. We might not be able to order our argument with all of the polish of the English language. All that we can do is turn to the Lord and groan. And the Lord catches hold of that groaning. And he answers, above and beyond the measure of our asking. He heard Jonah when he was in a tight corner in the bottom of the ship in the belly of a whale. God hears. His ear is not heavy and his hand is not shortened. So where does the problem lie? Just in case we've missed it, the word behold again comes in at verse 1. Here is Isaiah drawing attention to it. Bold type. If we're not saved, the problem is not, the fault is not with the Lord. The limitation is not on his part. Who has believed our report? There is the report of the gospel. There is the preaching of the gospel. There is the portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, able to save. Appropriate Savior. Every need that we've got as sinners is met in him. And he commands us, he invites us, he tells us to trust, to believe, to have faith in him. If we're not saved, the problem is not with our God. He has done everything. He has finished it completely. The problem lies elsewhere. The problem lies with ourselves. Perhaps we've been steeped. Perhaps we've been steeped over the years in a life of rebellion against God. Perhaps we've grown old in the service of sin. Great mountains of sin surround our lives and we've got used to them. Who can deliver us from them? Who can set us free from them? There are so many promises and encouragements given to us in the scripture. He who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The prophecy Joel chapter 2 verse 32. Taken up by the preachers on the day of Pentecost. Whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. So therefore the buck stops with us. We cannot turn and blame our God. We have ample opportunity. We have clear warnings. We have had repeated exposures. The Lord has piled the privileges into and on our lives. When you think of our birth and upbringing, when you think of the memories that have been laid down, the impressions that have been given to us, when you think of the exposure to life of this Christian and that along our passage of life, the many, many things that God has given to us. And time again, it comes down to your and my responsibility to call on the name of the Lord. Sin has come in. Sin has come in and separated between you and your God. Sin has hid his face from you, but he will not hear. Sin, oh, it's a fearfully contagious spiritual disease. It affects us fearfully. It affects us radically, spoiling us, marring us. We're excluded from his company. We're on the outside. Life has lost its core, its significance, its purpose. We are wandering through life, trying to pick up crumbs along the way that will give life, make life significant for us. We're forever looking, but we're never finding, simply because sin is a barrier. It's got to be dealt with and removed. And the only person who can do it, the only person who can remove it in an effective way, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross, taking the place of sinners, taking all the wrath that was due to him. Again, we have that picture, the fourth picture that Isaiah gives us, his face marred, grotesquely disfigured, because of the wrath of God against the sins of his people. And he took that sin to himself. He alone has opened the door for our return. He alone has paid the debt that we owe. He alone has the gift of full and abundant life. So therefore, who has believed the report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Why is there so few that believe that gospel message today, or that message that Isaiah brought and pictured for them? Where is the responsibility? Where is the fault? Who is to blame? The buck stops with us. Nobody to blame but ourselves. We cannot say we've never been told. We've heard the compassionate voice of the Savior, that gentle persuasiveness and persistence. We've heard, yes, the overtures of love of Hosea, the Lord speaking to us. Yes, we've heard the thunderings of the threats of the Lord and the danger that we've in. Yes, we've heard all of these different approaches, the gentleness, the solemn and seriousness of God speaking to us and addressing us. His care for us in ways that we've never imagined. But he is always opposed to sin. It has to be dealt with. And so he invites us, he commands us to repent, to trust and to believe. First and foremost, to trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, the gifts and the blessings which he bestows upon us fill our lives and give us satisfaction and peace that we've never known before, and make our lives so rich and fulfilling. Who's to blame? Who's to blame for my lostness or yours if we are still without the Lord? We can never turn and say, oh, but it was this one or that one. But he never told me, he never said it, he never showed me. His ear is not heavy. His arm is not shortened. There's plain dealings taking place between us and God here tonight. And he's showing us our emptiness inside. He's addressing us personally. He's highlighting our responsibility. And he's leaving us without an excuse. He tells us. And he tells us plainly and simply, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is the message that comes to us tonight in the gospel portrait, in the gospel preaching. And alone and before God, we stand. And the Lord's ear is bent, and his eye looks, and he waits, and he listens. What then do we say with that gospel presentation? What then do we say when these pictures are presented to us of the beauty and the attractiveness of Jesus Christ, what then do we say when he speaks to our soul? Do we close in with him? Or do we defiantly go our own way? If we're lost, who is to blame? Our responsibility is before us now to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise that he gives, you will be saved. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we handle solemn material and issues every time we gather together in thy house. We handle things concerning our soul on the scale of eternity. And so therefore we pray, Lord, that thy word might remain with us, having been presented and accessed our mind. Lord, may it reside there to speak to us often, alone and away from this place and our company, but appearing before thyself. Lord, may thy Spirit take these words and the lessons of our meditations today and bring it home. O Lord our God, we pray, bring it home in a saving way to every one of us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.